Please do turn in your Bibles to the book of James. James chapter 5. And we'll be reading verses 7 to 11. James chapter 5, verses 7 to 11. This is God's word. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. So ends the reading of God's word. Let us now pray and ask the Lord to bless his word to us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that is a safe and good foundation for us to build our theology and our entire life upon. It is a word that comforts us even in our sufferings. It gives us the way of righteousness, the path of faith. And even as you have shown us through the life of Job that you are a God of great compassion and mercy, we pray that even as your Spirit applies these truths to our hearts, we might know you personally as a great God of compassion and mercy. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the primary theme of our passage this evening is patience. Patience. Verse 7, be patient, brothers. See how the farmer waits, being patient. Verse 8, you also be patient. Verse 10, the prophets are an example of patience. Verse 11, he speaks of remaining steadfast and the steadfastness of Job, all of which make very clear what James is calling us to. And patience has long been regarded by the Christian church as one of the chief virtues of the Christian life. In fact, St. Augustine wrote an entire book on the subject with the riveting title, On Patience. He defines patience as the virtue that allows us to bear adversity with a serene spirit. And therefore, we should prize this serenity of soul because it allows us to obtain greater goods. So patience, then, is that virtue, our grace, that allows us to bear up under adversity, looking beyond our suffering to some greater good. It's unfortunate that among many Christians today, patience is somewhat of a lost virtue, or at least it's somewhat underestimated. If you go to the average Christian bookstore, and I do say average because I think I can think of two Christian bookstores in our locality that is far above average, but I just had to make that statement. But the average Christian bookstore, you're not going to find many books on patience like Augustine's. And even if they had very catchy titles like the Patience-Driven Life or Radical Patience, I still don't think that's going to help them sell. People just aren't going to be interested. And yet Scripture makes very clear that patience is a very important, essential virtue in the Christian life. Well, let's recall the context of where we are here. In verses 1 to 6, which we considered last week, James warned the wicked rich who oppress God's people, and he states that they will be judged on the last day. So even though it might seem like they're getting away with their wickedness, even as the righteous suffer and they don't have the vindication they desire, James comforts us with the truth that one day they will suffer punishment for their wrongs. They will be burned with fire, James says. It's a sobering warning against the wicked. But then notice the change in tone that takes place in our passage. You know, previously he had addressed his audience as "you adulteresses," or "you who say," or "you rich." But now what does he say? Like three times he says, "you brothers." And so now his tone is much more comforting and warm. And in verses 7 to 11, he continues this theme of the return of Christ. But now he applies it to the Christian. Christ's return is certain. He is coming, verse 7. The Lord is at hand, verse 8. He's standing at the door, verse 9. Well, this truth ought to bring us tremendous comfort. And it forms then the basis for the main imperative of this section. Be patient. Since Christ is coming to save his people and to judge the wicked, we can endure suffering with patience. Not because we enjoy it, but because we have the joy of knowing what comes beyond this age. And Job and the prophets, even Augustine, and all the saints throughout the ages testify to this truth, that regardless of our suffering, we know this to be true, that God is compassionate and merciful. And in light of the Lord's coming, James calls us to three things: a patient anticipation, a patient disposition, and a patient imitation. And so let us give our attention to God's word this evening, trusting that as we listen with hearts of faith, that he will give us that patience which we lack, according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. So first, we are called to a patient anticipation. James begins this next section right away with an imperative. Look there at verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brothers. The word therefore connects this with the previous section. So in other words, in light of God's judgment on the wicked, in light that the wicked will suffer when Christ returns for their wrongdoing, in light of that, we are to be patient as we endure oppression and all kinds of suffering. And patience really has everything to do with suffering. At the root of the English word patience is the idea of suffering. I mean, just think, what do we call someone who is in hospital, who is suffering some kind of ailment? Well, they're a patient, aren't they? They're a patient, and they're suffering some kind of ailment. And so patience is connected with suffering. And James is sensitive to the fact that his hearers are suffering. You know, they've been most likely scattered in this great persecution, and they've been forced to perhaps suffer the injustice of their livelihoods, their homes, their families taken from them. Now they're living in a new land, and they haven't exactly been welcomed with open arms. Now they're suffering more oppression. Now, this time in a land that is not their homes. There they are exiles, strangers, foreigners. And in light of all of this suffering, likely they were tempted to despair. That's why James addresses this issue of patience. They need to learn patience. And beloved, we also need to learn patience. We need to be reminded of this. You know, probably if most of us had the choice, we would never choose to suffer. And that's not necessarily a wrong thing. It would be unhealthy to choose to suffer. But probably behind that even is most of us would rather not ever even need the virtue of patience, because patience implies suffering. But that's not real life, is it? No, the reality of life is that we will suffer. Paul tells us, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And really, it's not just Christians, it's not just persecution. Really, every person, whether believer or unbeliever, will suffer in this life. That day will come, whether it's receiving the very hard news that a loved one is terminally ill, or whether it's that moment where you get the call into the boss's office and you're wondering what's happening and he has the hard news. I'm sorry, bud, I've got to lay you off. Times are tough. Whatever it is, it will come. And that's why we need to learn how to patiently endure hardship. And what we need first, then, is a foundation, or we might say an anticipation, something to for our patients to lay hold of. I know sometimes those who suffer are told to suck it up or get over it or just deal with it. Just roll with the punches. But that's not patience. And actually, that's not Christian counsel. The virtue of patience involves the anticipation of something better that's coming. Well, what is the anticipation of the Christian's patience? What is that better thing we look forward to? Look again at verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. The basis of our patience is the certainty that Christ is coming again. This coming of the Lord, of course, refers to that last and final day when Christ will come. That's the next thing that's happening on the calendar of redemption, that Christ will come. He'll raise the dead, believer and unbeliever, believer to righteousness and glory, unbeliever to an immortal body, but also the punishment of hell. That's the next thing that's coming, when Christ will come to judge the living and the dead. And it is the good thing that we anticipate beyond our suffering. Well, next, James illustrates this for us with the picture of a farmer. Look there, he writes, "See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains." So here we are to picture a farmer who's patiently working the soil, plowing, planting at all the right times. But even after he does all of that hard work, well, then he has to wait, doesn't he? He must patiently wait for the precious fruit of the earth. I haven't known too many farmers, but the farmers I've known tend to be, at least, they seem to be quite patient people, having to wait for the fruit of the earth. Probably for most of us, if we do any farming or gathering, gardening at all, it's more for maybe berries to have with our ice cream during the summer, or maybe it's growing zucchini so that we can give it away to all of our neighbors and friends. What is it with zucchini? My wife likes it. But farming in Israel was very different. You know, you didn't farm just to have that little bit extra. No, you farmed just to stay alive. In Israel in particular, they relied on rain in order to irrigate their crops. You know, farming in Israel wasn't like farming in Egypt. In Egypt, you had the richness of the Nile that would flood and leave all of these rich floodplains. But you didn't have that in Israel. Israel was desert-like, and so what you needed, what people depended upon, was these rains. James refers to them as these early and late rains. And so they would come maybe early in October or late in April. And what's interesting is that so much did God's people in Israel rely on these early and late rains that even this phrase is embedded in Scripture as a picture of God's bounty towards his people. There's lots of places that we see this in. Joel 2 in particular picks up this theme. And actually what's interesting about Joel 2, I think Peter quotes it in Acts, is that Joel compares these rains with the coming of the Lord. Joel chapter 2 verses 23 to 25. "Be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God. For he has given the early rain for your vindication, and he has poured down for you abundant rain, the early and the latter rain, as before. The threshing floors shall be full of grain, the vats shall overflow with wine and oil. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army, which I sent among you. So there in Joel, with these early and later rains, would have come an abundance of harvest, wine, oil, grain, all of these kinds of things to sustain life. And Joel is saying that in the same way we look forward to and we anticipate the coming of the Lord, that day will be a day like a bountiful harvest. And so then, coming back to James' illustration of the farmer, we see then that there are layers of meaning and symbolism here in this illustration. But the main takeaway, the main idea, is that just as the farmer patiently anticipates these early and later rains, so the Christian must patiently anticipate the return of Christ. And as Joel 2 promises, Christ's return will be like that day of later rain. It will be a day of joy and wine and grain and food and richness. These, of course, are all temporal pictures of the eternal joy and peace that will be found in Christ Jesus. Well, dear friends, is this your anticipation? Is this something that ever even crosses your mind when you suffer? I think most of us would probably admit we think of the second coming far too little as we think about our suffering. You know, sometimes when we suffer, there are little blessings that we can anticipate that can get us through a rough patch. If you're having a particularly rough week at work, well, you can look beyond Friday and look forward to Saturday when you'll be able to rest. You'll see your friends. You can look forward to Sunday when you'll gather with the Lord's people. If you're suffering a minor ailment, you know that, okay, well, I just have to endure this for a couple of weeks or a couple of days and I'll be fine again. And so in those situations, it's not so difficult to be patient. What do you do if you have an ailment, a disease that is probably never going to go away, this side of eternity, something that won't get better? What do you do when you've suffered an injustice in your life and you've sought legal recourse, all of the legitimate recourses, and there is no answer, there is no solution, justice will not be done? Well, what can be our anticipation then? Well, that's where we need to learn from our brothers and sisters in the early church who learned to cry, "Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus." Our brothers and sisters in the early church, probably far more than we do, had this vision of the Lord. They looked to his coming. They anticipated his coming. They ended their prayers with calling on the Lord to come and to save his people and to judge the wicked. And that hope is what grounds our patience. And it's only when this truth has gripped our hearts that we can patiently endure. And so, as the evangelist George Whitefield said, "Let that cry, 'Behold, the bridegroom cometh,' be continually sounding in your ears, and begin now to live as though you were assured that this very night you were to go forth to meet him." The reality is, some of our sufferings will not be resolved in this life. Some things will only be taken away when the Lord comes. Therefore, we need to learn to cry here and now with patient anticipation, "Come, Lord Jesus." Well, secondly, we need to develop a patient disposition. And this is something that requires effort. It requires determination. You know, sometimes, I don't know if you're like me, you kind of think of patience as more just getting through, enduring, and it's more of a passive kind of a thing. Passively enduring, passively remaining steadfast. Maybe like a rock is steadfast, it just sits there and it's strong. But really, this is not altogether true. This idea that patience is passive. You might think of a military analogy. In July of 1918, the Germans launched one final major offensive against the Allied lines in an attempt to capture Paris. This, of course, was the First World War. But in order to capture Paris, they had to breach and cross the Marne River. And so the offensive became known as the Marne Offensive. And the Germans launched their attack, and it was devastating. Numerous Allied units fled, retreating, all except for the U.S. 3rd Infantry Division. They remained steadfast. They didn't move. They held the Marne River. They repelled the attack so that the Germans couldn't cross. And they earned the nickname, which they carry to this day, the Rock of the Marne. It's a picture of steadfastness. And no one could say or accuse the 3rd Infantry Division of simply being passive as the Germans battered their lines. No one could say that they just passively stood there. No, their defense was anything but passive. And likewise, when we're suffering, when you're suffering and grieving the loss of a loved one, or you're suffering through some kind of illness, that isn't passive. It shouldn't be passive. It requires something that is active, the active exercise of Christian patience and Christian endurance. And in order to exercise that patience, well, we need to have it. We need to develop and cultivate a patient disposition or a patient character. And that's essentially what James writes in verse 8. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. So he tells us to establish our hearts. Literally in the Greek, to strengthen our hearts. This is the phrase that Luke used to describe Jesus as he set his face towards Jerusalem. Well, how do we strengthen our hearts? What is it that cultivates and motivates and engenders that disposition of patience within us? Well, it isn't as obvious, perhaps, in the English, in verse 8, but that word, that little word for in the Greek there is explicitly causal. In other words, the cause or basis for the command to strengthen your heart is that the coming of the Lord is at hand. So he's not saying, strengthen your hearts. Oh, and by the way, the Lord is coming. No, this is the basis. This is what strengthens our hearts. And that much should be no surprise to us. And just notice how James keeps repeating this truth. The Lord is coming. The Lord is at hand. The judge is at the door. What's he doing? Well, he wants to fill our ears with this truth, so that this truth reaches down and saturates our heart, so that it is filled with the knowledge and the trust of this truth, the truth that Christ is coming for his people. And again, it's worth repeating. This is the next thing that is happening in the history of God's people. This is the next thing on our Christian calendar, so to speak. The next big event, the coming of the Lord Jesus. It's what we long for. And every generation of Christian must live with the consciousness of this truth, the parousia, the coming, the presence of Christ, that it is imminent. And that is what will strengthen our hearts in the day of trouble. Now, what's interesting is that what James commands here is something that Paul prays or promises in 1 Thessalonians 3, that God will establish our hearts at the coming of our Lord Jesus. And so what's clear then is that God is the source of our strength. God is the source of our patience and steadfastness. As Wilhelmus Abrakel says, patience is the believer's spiritual strength, which he has in God, whereby he, in the performance of his duty, willingly, with composure, joyfully, and steadfastly, endures all the troubles of life, having a hope that the outcome will be well. So to strengthen our hearts, in summary, is really to lay hold of the promises of Scripture. It's to lay hold of the truth that Christ is coming. And to more than just have it in our heads, but believe it, trust it, pray it, speak it, remind ourselves and others, and be encouraged by that. Well, next, James takes an interesting turn there in verse 9. He writes, "Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door." A lot of scholars like to criticize James for just jumping from one topic to the next. And, you know, at first we read this and we wonder, what has grumbling to do with patience? Is James just hopping to the next topic? And of course, the answer is no. James isn't doing that. When we think about it, grumbling has everything to do with patience. Probably for most of us, we like to think of ourselves as very patient people. It's not until we're in a circumstance that tries our patience that we realize we're not as patient as we first thought. Probably most of us parents have had that experience. We think we've got it figured out, and then we have our first child, and we realize we're not as patient as we had once thought. And so when frustrated, when in frustrating situations, what is our response? Do we grumble? Do we respond lovingly? Or do we respond with grumbling? And grumbling really is the very opposite of patience. This phrase, grumbling against one another, is likely a summary of everything that James has already said about the tongue and how we speak wickedly against one another, with critical speech and how we judge one another. But in light of the Lord's coming, James says, we must not grumble. Instead, we must love one another. And to jump back to 1 Thessalonians 3, where Paul spoke of patience and steadfastness, Paul's other prayer or petition in light of the second coming is, the Lord make you increase and abound in love. So there, Paul is connecting patience with love. Does he do that anywhere else? Yeah, 1 Corinthians 13:4. Love is patient. Love is patient. How do I know if I'm loving my spouse? Are you patient? And so the point being then that if we are truly mindful of the second coming, if it is truly what is motivating us, then it should motivate us negatively not to grumble, and then positively in terms of what we're to put on, to love, to express a patient, caring love. And so we need to ask this of our own hearts. Am I living in light of the second coming? Am I demonstrating this patient and loving disposition towards others? Or alternatively, am I a grumbler? You know, anyone can grumble. Anyone can be a critic. It's so easy to criticize others. It's easy to criticize and grumble. It's easy to tear other people down, to find things to criticize. And it comes so easy to us because that's our sinful fallen nature. That's our remaining sin that we battle with. And it comes so easy to us because that's what we see in the world around us. But beloved, you are not of the world. You belong to Christ. You have the Spirit of Christ working within you. You have new hearts. You are born again. And so pursue this patient, caring, tender, considerate love that instead of criticizing others, it seeks, it works, it tries to find ways to encourage one another and build one another up. As the author of Hebrews writes, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Consider it. Try to figure out how I can do this. Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more, as you see the day drawing near. As you see what day drawing near? The day of Christ's return. You see, even there in Hebrews, we see the second coming has such profound ramifications for how we live right here, right now, with our family, in our marriages, with our children, with our friends, and especially in the church. Well, have you been overly critical of others, your family, your friends, those in the church? If so, you need to repent of that. It's not okay. Christ is coming. You must repent. But the good news is there is forgiveness in Christ. There is forgiveness. And more than that, he gives you the grace to pursue this disposition that is so altogether different from what we see in the world, so altogether different from our former lives outside of Christ, to pursue that disposition that is loving, patient, caring, and kind. And remember, Jesus is coming. Patient anticipation. Patient disposition. Finally, we are called to patient imitation. Well, James has already had us consider the metaphorical example of the farmer who sows and has to wait for the harvest and the rains. Well, now he gives us the real-life, flesh-and-blood examples of the prophets as examples to imitate. Look at verse 10. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. So James wants us to consider now the prophets who suffered and the patience they displayed. Of course, James doesn't give us any names of any particular prophets, but we might think of the prophet Jeremiah, who suffered at the hands of pagan kings, who suffered at the hands of his own people. And he suffered, and the prophets suffered, not because they had done something wrong, but precisely the opposite, because they were speaking the words of the Lord. They were serving the Lord, and yet they suffered. You know, perhaps some of James' listeners may have wondered the same kind of thing. Why, when I do good and I try to live the Christian life here in exile, that I suffer? I haven't done anything wrong. I'm just trying to live as a faithful Christian. And certainly we ask the same question of ourselves. But by the example of the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord, James shows us that often in this life, in this fallen world, in our exile here, we will suffer injustice, even for doing what is right. Again, we need to remember Paul's words. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Of course, Paul says that we're supposed to pursue a peaceful life, to pray for those in authority. But in some ways, that has been the exception of the experience of the Christian, both today and throughout history. Very often, God's people do suffer persecution. Even as Jesus reminds us, what happened to the prophets? They were all murdered. And those prophets will only see vindication on the last day. Well, next, James gives us the example of Job. Oh, look there where he speaks of Job. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job. Now, James' appeal to Job might seem a little bit odd at first, a little bit unexpected, because when we read the book of Job, we see chapter after chapter of a man who suffers, but very often he's very impatient. Very often he does appear to be grumbling. He does seem to be frustrated with the injustice of his suffering, or the seeming injustice of his suffering, I should say. However, I think that with the example of Job, James is doing the same thing as he did with Abraham. Well, he's not saying that Abraham never had any moment of crisis of faith, or he never faltered in any kind of way. Rather, he's saying that ultimately, like Abraham, so Job ultimately persevered through faith in God. And that is something we do see. Even though he lost all his wealth, his children died, and his wife vilified him, he never deserted the Lord. Job would not curse God and die, as his wife chided him. Instead, he trusted and patiently waited for the Lord's deliverance, saying, Though he slay me, I will hope in him. And we know that Job's hope was not in vain. For as James continues, you have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. The statement that the Lord is compassionate and merciful is a refrain that occurs again and again in Scripture, especially the Psalms. And we do see how in the life of Job towards the end, that God had a purpose in that suffering. And ultimately, it was one of compassion and mercy. In the end, for Job, God did restore to him his financial goods. He gave him a new family, as it were. And yet, even that is simply a token of the eternal blessings and the eternal reward that is ours in Christ Jesus. We need to remember that. At times when we suffer, we feel like God is no longer compassionate. At times when we suffer, we feel that he's not the same merciful God that we once thought him to be. When one thing in our life goes wrong after another and we can't make sense of things. But that's where we need to remember not only our experience, or I should say, we need to look at our experience in light of the counsel of God's word and in light of the experience of true believers throughout the ages. You see, James refers to these Old Testament examples of faith, not to show how extraordinary people did extraordinary marvels, but to show how ordinary people who shared the common sufferings of this life patiently endured by faith and the grace of God, and God saw them through. Patience is a difficult path, but when you have the assurance of vindication that the Lord is coming and he will work all things out to bring about this good purpose of mercy and compassion, well, then you can more readily endure suffering. And that's ultimately where our faith must look to God. Must look to Christ's coming. And remember, beloved, your God is, as Paul writes, the God of all comfort, the God of all endurance, and the God of patience. And he will uphold you. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Strengthen your heart with this truth, knowing that the Lord is at hand. Jesus is coming. Now our experience is one of groaning, but then it will be one of glory. Now we have sorrows, but then we will have joy. Now we wage spiritual warfare, but then we will have peace. Now we are exiles, then we will be home. As the author of Hebrews writes, we can suffer loss in this life knowing that we have a better possession and an abiding one with Christ. And as Paul writes, the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Beloved, be patient. Strengthen your hearts. Jesus is coming. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the reminder of this truth that the Lord is coming to answer all of the problems of life that we face in the here and the now. And we ask that where our eyes have been taken off the glory of your coming, we ask that you would give us once again that vision to anticipate, to hope for, to long for your return. And even as we suffer the wrongs of this world, help us, give us that patience by your Spirit that we might endure to the end. We pray these things. In Jesus' name, amen.